blessing with tears. It says he wept bitterly. That his father wouldn't change his mind regardless of the circumstance. If Esau was a good man or a bad man, the blessing was given, and he wouldn't change his mind.
That certainly may be what he's saying here. And the only reason I was thinking otherwise is the trend of the book of Hebrews. You see, the trend of the book of Hebrews is not that God will not change his mind. The points being made constantly are you'll get to where you can't repent. And this is seemingly more in harmony with that line of thought. Now, if he means to say that once God has committed himself, then there's no way you can jaw him into letting you be forgiven. See, that's not true. That's not what happens. It always happens that the man himself can't repent. And I reread the same passage last night in Genesis, and it sounded like the unwillingness was on the part of the father. And if all we knew about Esau was just this one thing, you know, that might be permissible. But the interpretation I'm thinking the Hebrew writer meant to put on it was this. And, of course, that may be wrong. That may not be what he's saying. But it seems to me that if he's putting the other interpretation on, he's giving the wrong impression. You know, that's what, Jim, everybody's always worried about with regard to the unpardonable sin. They are afraid they've reached God's point of no return. See? They're afraid they've said something like blaspheming the Spirit. They think they may have said a passing, thoughtless expression about the Holy Spirit that would automatically cancel them from any future forgiveness. And it's not God's point of no return that's being spoken about. It's man's point of no return. So that just makes me think so, but certainly doesn't sound like that in the Old Testament, does it?
What about the point where he gives them over to the rest of that man?
Well, that's still their fault, isn't it? It's against God's wish. He just begs and tries and works every way he can, and they still reject.
But when he gives them over to the rest of that man, their mind will not turn back to God. So
still the problem is in them, isn't it? If they could ever get that mind corrected, God's mind is always open. This is the point. And this is a good debatable point, but I think we both can see the real message is, don't you worry about sinning too far as God's concerned. Your problem is sinning so far as far as you're concerned. The point of no return is not in God, but it's in you. Amen?
Kind of reminds me of what Paul said about some that had cleared their consciences.
Right. Good. Those passages are certainly pertinent here. 1 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, the seared conscience, and the 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 to 12, where because they don't love the truth, God sends them a strong delusion. Do you know of any passage where a fellow really was penitent, wanted to be saved, and God just said, no, sorry? No, there's not anything like that. But it's the man's fault, and that seems to be where we need to work on it. Not to worry about God's part. His grace is beyond our comprehension. But the real trouble is where we go beyond our ability to repent. Okay, let's look now at the kind of a new section of the whole book, beginning in 12:18. We're still talking about endurance, but he's going to here do more exhorting and sermonizing. It's kind of the conclusion of his sermon, and I've noticed many people would make this the beginning of the exhorting section. Although we've already had exhortation. I have, in our outline, I've called it endure because the higher privileges bring higher responsibility. And we're still talking about endurance. We're to endure because the consequences are greater. That's the point of this passage. Now he's using an illustration concerning the mountain of Moses. He says, "For ye are come not unto a mount that might be touched." Now put a circle around "are," and then put another circle around "are" in verse 22. He says, "Ye are not come, but ye are come." The point is, they have come somewhere. Now, where is the mountain they've come to? Well, it's not the mount that quaked, the one that had the blackness and all the fear engaged in it. But instead of that, it was Mount Zion. And he's making a strong point here on God's grace that is not fearful. God's grace is not going to attract you by its fearfulness. He says, "You're not come unto a mount that might be touched." And notice how strange that sounds when it says in verse 20, "If even a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned." Now, there was a sense in which it could be touched and which it couldn't be touched. What was the sense in which it couldn't be? Well, you weren't allowed to touch it. You see the point? I mean, it was God's mountain, and it was not to be touched. But now, in what sense was it a mountain that could be touched? It was a physical mountain. See that? So he says, "You're not come unto a mount that might be touched." So according to verse 18, was that mountain touchable? Yes. What mountain was that? Mount Sinai. But then a touchable, tangible, material rock mountain was forbidden to be touched. And that was part of the warning against it. That was part of the description of God's anger and wrath involved in it. So you see, Mount Sinai was really a wrath mountain, wasn't it? It was a mountain which represents God's anger, and it was a physical mountain. Then he describes it like this. He says it was a touchable mountain. It burned with fire, blackness and darkness and tempest, sound of trumpet, voice of words, which voice? They that heard entreated that no word should be spoken more unto them, for they could not endure that which was enjoined. If even a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned. And so fearful was the appearance that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." So the whole point there is what? Stay away from fear. The whole idea of that mountain was fear, wasn't it? And God's anger was expressed in the lightning and thunder and darkness and cloud and trumpets. And Moses himself said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." Now, there's going to be a contrast. What's the contrast? Well, Mount Zion is not a mountain of fear. Christianity is not a religion of fear. The gospel is not a message of fear. What does gospel mean? Good news. So now, if we just take the commandments of Moses and say, "Now look, terrible punishment followed them," and say, "Look, man, terrible punishment follow you if you don't obey Christ," that's legitimate, but don't put your stress there. That's not really the appeal. That's not the motivation. Here was a message of God's anger. Here's a message of God's grace and love. And that's what he's doing here. He's contrasting those two things. Now, 22 through 24, here are the groupings I had. 18 through 21 says, "God's fearful appearance made Moses and Israel quake." That's what we just read. Now, 22 to 24, God's presence now, mediated, excludes all vengeance and includes all believers. So now that mountain is the one they didn't come to. Here's the mountain we have come to. Now, class, why did I ask you to put "our come"? Why did I mark that first of all? Present tense. They're there, you see. So what this is talking about was a present reality in the first century. The Christians were already there. So this mountain is not talking about future happiness with God, is it? Aren't they already there? They're there, aren't they? So, we're not talking about the kingdom in the eternal sense of God in heaven. What are we talking about? the present sense of the church. That's what we're dealing with, you see. And you can get the wrong idea if you don't get that. Ye are come unto Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is really the mountain of Jerusalem. But in the book of Revelation, it's the place where the redeemed are. It's God's holy mountain. Then he says, unto the city of the living God. And you remember we've had a whole lot of verses on the city of the living God, where Abraham looked for a city. Look at chapter 13:14. After he says in 13:13, we need to go outside the camp, he says, we have not here an abiding city, but we seek after the city which is to come. That's talking about security. You don't have security in the Jewish religion. You can't stay in the security of your culture and your people and your form of faith. You got to leave that. Now, when you do, you don't really have a good Jerusalem here on earth. You have a one in heaven. So we've come to Mount Zion. We've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. All these are the same thing. And to innumerable hosts of angels. And the book of Revelation says there are 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So hosts means what? Armies, great armies of angels. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now, just like he, all the way through the book, has had an earthly copy or an earthly type or an earthly shadow, and up in heaven there was the heavenly counterpart, which is the true, which is the real, and which is the heavenly. Now that same thing is true here. He's going to have this old mountain, Mount Sinai, as the copy, and it was based on fear and trembling and God's tremendous, awesome power. But instead of that, we have Mount Zion, which is God's grace. Now, don't you imagine that these Jews somehow had been trying to cling on to that old Mount Sinai religion because of the awesomeness of God? That really was an awesome demonstration of God's power. And in Christianity, they had seen nothing like that. Jesus hadn't spoken, shake the mountain, had he? So, this is one of those visible things they're partial to. One of these things you can see with your eyes. And so, all the way down through their ancestors, they've been hearing about this tremendous mountain experience that Moses and the people had, in which they could see the cloud and the lightning and everything. And yet, Christianity had nothing like that. So he's going to give them the true thing as the other thing was a copy. He says, you've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones. Out beside firstborn, put plural. You hear people talk about the church of the firstborn as one of the names of the church. But really, this is talking about the church of the firstborn ones. The church made up of people who are firstborn. And I rather think this is talking about the first ones who are in heaven, you see. We're not talking about bodies. Aren't we talking about spirits here? Yes. Well, they're just two different words. The word general assembly, if I remember correctly, is a feastial gathering. Let me double check that. Any of you have the Revised Standard? It says that, unto a feastial gathering. Just two different words, but they both are talking about the same group. Okay. Now let me check that when I have a little more time. Mm-hmm. Right. See, so he's talking about this great, grand congregation of people that are in heaven. They escaped not when they refused him. No, I'm in the wrong paragraph. Ye are coming to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable hosts of angels. See, this is a picture of God's heaven. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. I mean firstborn. Well, they're the first ones to go to heaven, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. That's who these men are, isn't it? That's the spirits that are made perfect, not bodies, but spirits. The spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the blood of the sprinkling, speak better than Abel. All right, now, two things are possible here. Yes, Ed, your comment.
Back to the first one, the first one, was in the Greek? Or?
Yes, that's in the Greek. Firstborn one. Otherwise, you might think it's the firstborn who is Jesus.
Yeah.
And he is called the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:18. But this is not what it means. These are the firstborn ones. Now, one of two things is true here, and again, it's not as clear as I'd like for it to be. I get the point. Here's the point. Here's the contrast. The difference between fear and grace. Because now we can draw near with reverence and awe with a different attitude than those people couldn't draw near down here. Now, either he's talking here that this is heaven, or he's talking about this is the church. You remember in discussing the tabernacle, how we kind of blended those two things in the tabernacle? It would have been nice if we had a good clear-cut distinction between when he was talking about heaven and when he was talking about the church in the tabernacle. But we didn't. It was just kind of all the same thing. And when we made that point back there, we said that means that Christianity on earth and Christianity in heaven is not really all that distinct. You see, the kingdom on earth and the kingdom in heaven is just the same people in another place. And the privileges are the same, and the joys are the same, and the relationship with God is the same. It's just closer in heaven. So now I believe the same kind of thing is true here. He is either picturing the firstborn ones, and here's where the distinction really comes down. The firstborn ones are either the ones who are first to be born into heaven, you see, like Jesus, firstborn from the dead, first to be raised from the dead. Or he may mean the firstborn ones to be born of baptism, to be born in the church, to be born in God's family. And in Romans 8:29, Paul says that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, Jesus was raised from the dead that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Christians on earth are called the firstborn, and Jesus, after he was raised, was called the firstborn. So I don't know for sure. Again, it's kind of the same blending. It's the putting of two ideas together, which really, in God's mind, are not that distinct. The fellowship with God on earth and the fellowship with God in heaven are very, very much alike. They're both because Jesus died for us, and they're both because God loves us, and it's all a matter of God's grace. So that's the point he's after, you see. Here's his point of emphasis. So I don't want us to get lost in details. I want us to see that. But I would like to know, wouldn't you, exactly where these firstborn ones are. Now, where are the angels? Well, they're in heaven. Where is God the Father, the judge of all? He's in heaven. Where's Jesus? Well, he's ascended into heaven. So many things about this sound like heaven. But he may be saying you have that heavenly fellowship. You don't have this old earthly mountain kind of fellowship with God, which was fearful. It disturbed people and it made them say, well, don't tell us anymore. We can't stand anymore. But he may be saying that you have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. You see, we are in the heavenly places already. David?
I
think that's what we need. Not so important whether he's talking about heaven or the church. That's not so significant as it is the privileges, the blessings, the kind of people that are there. And whether we are talking about all these thousands of angels and Christ and the firstborn ones up there, or whether we're talking about our fellowship with them here in the same fellowship, the point is we have the fellowship with them. Look at the spirits of just men made perfect. You might say, well, that means heaven. Well, not necessarily. Look at 10:14. In chapter 10:14, he says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." So now, are there perfect men in the church today? Yeah. Yeah, see, I'm perfect. If you folks didn't know I was perfect, this verse says I am. And every Christian who daily trusts in Jesus' death and has daily forgiveness is a perfect man, because he doesn't have any imperfections. You take away all my sins and I'm perfect. So that wouldn't mean that this has to be people in heaven, would it? It could just mean the spirits of just men made perfect in the church. Now you say, why did he say spirits? Well, this could be because their spirits are made perfect. You see, their bodies are not made perfect. They're still in the body. So there is really nothing in this that I can see that forces us to say heaven. I believe he's saying, ye are come. And I'm going to go back to that now. Ye are come unto. Now, if he means heaven, he means you are in the realm of heavenly fellowship. You have fellowship with God, fellowship with the Christ, and all the angels and all these people. Now, that's still true. That could still be true if he says he's talking about heaven. But it seems to me like more than that, he's talking about you are in the fellowship of God and of Christ and all the just men. What do you mean just? Justified. All the sanctified people. And you're in an assembly of the greatest kind on earth, instead of this old assembly right here, you see. This, look at this assembly. The assembly, which was the copy, was a great big crowd of Jews at the base of Mount Sinai. Now, that was an assembly that he's contrasting with this assembly up here. So, the copy and the types, referring to the true, sound to me like he's talking about the assembly at Mount Sinai and the assembly which is the church. This seems to me to be more encouraging to the people. That would be encouraging. This is not an assembly that you are waiting for, although the assembly, now I'm open-minded to this, if it is the heaven's assembly, you share it when you're in the church. But I definitely know that what he's talking about is what they already have. Do we all agree on the word are? Ye are come. David? Alright, you're coming to the same conclusion that it has to be an encouragement based upon God's grace rather than fear of God. Now, either of two things is true. Either he's talking about the assembly is in heaven, and if the assembly is in heaven, then you people here on earth in the church are having fellowship with it, you see. You are in the same fellowship with God that they have. You are sharing in the same grace that got them there. And so this would be encouraging, true, that ye are come, that is, you are in the fellowship like they are in a special way. But more encouraging would be the fact that the assembly are the firstborn ones in the church, you see. You are come in the sense not that you're just an earthly copy of the heavenly thing, but the real thing is the assembly here on earth. And it's a heavenly assembly. And this is the one that I believe he's talking about. Jim?
He was talking about the church of heaven on Mount Zion.
Trying to say that you're taking away from God's awesomeness. You're taking away from God's greatness by telling us to follow Jesus. Incidentally, Jehovah's Witnesses say the same thing. If you deal with Jehovah's Witnesses, they say, don't stress Jesus because it takes away from God. But Paul said, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And if any man suffers a Christian, glorify God in this name. Now, does this assembly include God, God's awesome presence? Are the Christians still in the assembly with God? Yes. What is he described of in this assembly? The judge of all. So is God still just as awesome as he ever was? Yes. So has the Christian lost anything from God's awesomeness? No. See? The book of Hebrews never, never, never pits God against Christ. Never does the Bible ever do that. Jehovah's Witnesses do. The Jews do. But the Bible doesn't. And so you still have God's awesome grandeur and power and majesty and wrath. God's still the same. He never has changed any of his anger. It's just that his anger is mediated now. You see, he's still just as angry against sin as ever has been, but it's been soaked up by the death of Jesus. And if you're in the death of Jesus, you don't get it. But he's still just as angry with everybody else's sin as if they were back under the law. Well, folks, this is a great picture, isn't it? It's a vivid picture of this tremendous assembly here that the Jews could always brag about and say, well, boy, our God is a God of grandeur and power and tremendous fear. In fact, Moses quaked and trembled, and all of us quaked and trembled. And when God spoke on that mountain, that was tremendously impressive. Now he's going to say, you've got a better assembly than that because it's not an assembly of fear. And if you quaked back there when he spoke from heaven, earth, you better sure enough quake when he speaks from earth, from heaven. You know what I mean anyway. All right? That's the last point now. Verse 24 says, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Who was the other mediator? Moses, the mediator of the old covenant. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than the blood of Abel. All the way through the book, he's been having what two kinds of bloods contrasted? Bulls and goats, and Christ's blood. Now, who are the two bloods? Christ and Abel. Now, what's the difference between Christ's blood and Abel's blood in this passage? Good. You see, Abel cried for vengeance. Jesus cries out for mercy. Isn't that beautiful? So, what we have here is a blood that says, my brother needs punishment. And here's a blood that says, all can be forgiven. It's a mercy blood instead of a fearful vengeance blood. All right, so beginning in 25, the greatness of Jesus and his revelation produce awe today. It's awe of a different kind. It's an awesomeness at his goodness rather than an awesomeness at his punishment. So he continues the idea of speaking, the blood speaking, Christ's blood speaking. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. Put a circle around ETH. You see, I've come to Jesus, the mediator, and his blood speaketh, put speaketh in both 24 and 25. Here again is an indication, class, that we're already there, isn't it? Of course, we know we're already there. It's either we're already there sharing heaven, or we're already there sharing in the church, are the two possibilities. But now then, look at this speaketh. We're already in this assembly where Moses spoke from earth. That's the type of this one. We're already in Christ's assembly where he speaketh. Now, see that you don't refuse Christ that speaketh. For if they escape not when they refused him that warned them on earth, and that was Moses. Notice the ED, warned. Much more, and this is a constant way he argues all the way through the book, much more shall not we escape who turn away from him that warneth. Although this word's left out, it has to be supplied. Warneth from heaven, whose voice then, circle then, shook the earth. But now, circle now, he hath promised, saying, yet once more will I make to tremble not the earth only, but the heaven. Now that's Haggai 2:6. And class, here is a very, very important thing that I want us to see clearly and carefully before we leave it. We have two assemblies. One of them was at Mount Sinai, where God's impression was an awe-inspiring fear. You better listen, because God is so tremendously powerful and he's so angry against sin, and he hates ungodliness, anything unlike himself. Now that is inspiring. That's awe-inspiring. The book of Hebrews is saying there is another awe-inspiring thing, which is God's mercy. Romans 11:22 says, behold the goodness and severity of God. Behold the goodness as well as the severity of God. Why don't some of you young men develop a chalk that doesn't make dust? Looks like with all of our chemistry, science, and intelligence, we could do that. I need it. I need a liquid. Now, he is going to add to what we've just covered, and I hope all of us have this point in our mind, this matter of being shaken. So we're really getting now to prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem. This is in it. And he quotes first Habakkuk 3:6. Is it Habakkuk? Haggai 3:6. And Haggai 3:6 is one of many, many Old Testament passages which speak of the disturbance of heaven and earth. Now, I want you to remember two things. Number one, the disturbance of the heavenly bodies in the Old Testament means the destruction of a nation. Those of you in Revelation, remember how we talked about that over and over and over? That when you come to the stars falling and the moon being turned to blood and the sun not giving its light, you can just pick out a half a dozen or a dozen of these in the Old Testament where he's talking about the fall of Babylon, the fall of Nineveh, the fall of Egypt, or the fall of Jerusalem. So, point number one, the kind of figure that says the stars are going to fall and the moon will be disturbed and the sun and so on means the destruction of a nation. And it might be the destruction of a city, because a city was always the capital of a nation. You went out and you conquered a city, and that conquered a nation when you did that. Now, in the second place, the New Testament is going to tell us primarily of the fall of Jerusalem. So, the Jerusalem destruction, these other cities have fallen. Babylon's fallen. Nineveh's fallen. Egypt's fallen. But Jerusalem, when this book written, hadn't fallen yet. So the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem is now in the writer's mind. And when he says the mountain is going to be shaken, he begins now talking about the destruction of the kingdom in the city. Let's just read it. He says now, if they escape not when they refused him that warned them on earth, as Moses, much more shall we not escape who turn away from him that warneth from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saith, yet once more will I make to tremble. This is Haggai 2:6. I put 3:6, it ought to be 2:6. Yet once more will I make to tremble not the earth only, but also the heaven. And this word, yet once more, he's commenting on the passage, this yet once more phrase signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as things that have been made, that those things which are not shaken may remain. Wherefore, now here's his application, receiving a kingdom, we'll talk about that word in a minute, that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well, pleasing to God with reverence and awe. For our God, the Christian God, is a consuming fire. Now, class, turn with me back to Joel 2:28, just a minute. This is the famous passage that you've heard in your preaching all your life, is what Peter quoted from Pentecost. In verse 28, he says, afterward, and I take that to mean after the captivity. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 of Joel. For behold, in those days, in that time, when I shall bring back the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations. So, it seems to me that when he says afterward, in verse 28, he means after the captivity, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, upon your servants and handmaids in those days. You see, this didn't all just happen on one day. It wasn't a once for all day. I will pour out my spirit, and I will, now that's the first thing. Now the second thing, I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and terrible day of Jehovah. Now, the day of Jehovah in the Old Testament was the destruction of a nation. But here is a great and terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right, Joel said three things. Joel 2:28-32. He said, I'm going to pour out my spirit on what? All flesh. Brother, that's strange language to the Jews. They thought it was just going to be them, you see. All flesh. I think that means Jew and Gentile flesh. Jewish flesh on the day of Pentecost, Gentile flesh on Cornelius. And God's Spirit was poured out on both kinds of flesh, right? All right? And that's why he says those days. It wasn't just one day. It was over a period of 10 years that the Spirit was poured out both on Pentecost and on Cornelius, and also by the laying on of hands. I know that's true because he says handmaidens and daughters. So the women are included in that, and that includes more than just the Pentecost or the Cornelius manifestation. Now the second thing is the heavenly bodies. The heavens and the earth are going to be disturbed. Now the last thing he says is, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now look at how that fits into God's thinking. There are three things prophesied. Number one, the Spirit on all flesh. Well, that began to happen on Pentecost. And the purpose of the Spirit coming on all flesh in the book of Acts is to take the gospel to the Gentiles. If you heard me preach on the workshop, that's what I preached on. How the reason the Spirit was manifested in the book of Acts, the way was to impel the people to get out into the nations. And that's the reason. It starts out that way and the book of Acts stays that way. It shows the Spirit's thrust was toward the nations. All right? The second thing, then, is Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Don't you see how that fits in to number three? God is really driving at number three. Number one says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh, and that will impel people to take the gospel to non-Jews. And then I'm going to destroy their city and their nation and their economy and their religion, and that's going to impel salvation of the Gentiles. So the last line, the bottom line, is the whole point. These two things are to accomplish this. All right, Ed?
Okay,
see if they don't fit what we just got through saying. Our Hebrew passage now says that he's going to yet once more make tremble not the earth only, but also the heaven. And that signifies the removing of those things that are shaken. But he says, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So he's going to take out of the way that old Jewish kingdom so that we can have the kingdom which cannot be shaken. Turn to Matthew chapter 24, 29. Matthew 24 is an answer to the questions, when shall these things be and what shall be the sign of thy coming? But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heaven. All right, look at Mark 13, where this same prediction is made, and it makes it a little clearer. Mark 13:24. In those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall be falling from heaven, the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power. No, I'm sorry, it's Luke. Look at Luke 21. It actually mentions the armies in connection with it. All right, in Luke 21, yes, but I want verse 20, you're right, 20. But when ye see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that her desolation is at hand. And the times of the Gentiles. Now verse 25. There shall be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, perplexity for the roaring of the sea and the billows, men fainting for fear. Verse 27 says, then shall they see, 26, men fainting for fear and for expectation of things which are coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So, although the second coming of Jesus is in the latter part of Matthew 24, yet the earlier part of it and the shaking of the heavenly powers is talking about destruction of Jerusalem and is coming in answer to the first question which he asked, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? There are no signs for his second coming, but there were definite signs that the Christian Jews could tell for the destruction of Jerusalem.
Well, how does he mean that when he says coming?
Coming is a presence. And the book of Revelation has a number of cases where the presence of Christ and the coming of Christ happen in history. To each one of the churches, he would say things like this. Now, if you don't repent, I'll come and remove your candlestick. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, and especially verse 8, turn me there just a minute. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8, he says he's going to destroy this emperor, this man of sin, with his coming. And then shall be revealed the lawless one, whom the Lord Jesus shall slay with the breath of his mouth, and already working. Only there's one that restraineth. So what he's saying to the Thessalonians was, there's somebody going to set himself forth as God and be worshipped in the temple of God as God and oppose all that is called God. And somebody's in his way. There's some ruler that's ruling right now that's got to be out of the way, and then he'll come. But that shows you that it's in the days of Paul, doesn't it? That ruler that's coming is in the days of Paul. And when he comes, what's Jesus going to do? Slay him with the breath of his mouth. And his coming. So Jesus comes in history, not just at the end of history. All right, Kathy? Yes. Any of the signs, all of the signs, because there are no signs for his second coming. And in Matthew and Mark, he kind of mixes them up together, so you don't really know what's going on. Luke is easier to follow than either of those.
Well, why did he? I don't want to get way off even the Luke.
It's always hard to mention these passages without studying them thoroughly. Charles? That's right.
So ye also, when you see these things come to pass, know you that the kingdom of God is nigh. That means near, doesn't it?
Yes.
That means it hasn't arrived when you see these things come to pass.
Yeah, but the rule, the kingdom of God isn't always just the church, it's the rule. And he's often saying that the kingdom is the destruction of an enemy, because then you see the kingdom is ruling. Were you with me in Revelation, John?
No.
In Revelation 11:15, he says that when he puts down, turn with me there if you will, Revelation 11:15. He says, when you get the vision that John is giving you here, that in the case of Revelation it's Rome is going to be destroyed, then he says, you heard great voices in the seventh trumpet, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. You see, all that says is, now that you see Rome is to be destroyed, you can see that the kingdom of God is really ruling over the kingdoms of the world. So that's what happened in Jerusalem. When Jerusalem was destroyed, you saw that the kingdom of God was really the real kingdom. And God's kingdom in that sense has always been true. God never has not been a ruler. And so sometimes the kingdom doesn't refer to the church. It just means God's supremacy. Now turn with me, class, back to Daniel chapter 2. Which you have a familiar passage, remember? 244, what does it say? The days of those kings shall God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So, Daniel is going to say there's coming an indestructible kingdom, but all these other kingdoms are going to have to be destroyed first. Now turn to Daniel 7:14. Which really is another chapter with more detail in it, but comes out the same thing. And so he talks about the various four beasts, the four great beasts in 7 verse 3, and he tells us about them. And then finally, after they're devoured, he says, there was given him dominion and glory. Well, let's read 13. I saw in the night visions, behold, there came of the clouds of heaven one like Son of Man. By the way, David, there he came in the clouds again, you see. Just because he comes in the clouds doesn't mean that's the end of time. He came in the clouds and established a church here. One like unto a Son of Man, he came even to the Ancient of Days, that's God, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion, glory, kingdom, and all the people of nation and language to serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now that's the church. That's when Jesus came in the days of the Roman Empire. Now look at verse 18. This verse says the saints are going to receive that. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. All right, so now, back in Hebrews 12:28, wherefore receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. See, that's definitely referring to Daniel. And that means that the rule of Christ when he came and established the church, Christians received. So now, when Christians received the kingdom, beginning on Pentecost, then they had the kingdom. And that's what Hebrews is telling us. You have that kingdom. You have that unshaken rule of God, that this shaking of the earthly kingdom of Jerusalem and Judah is going to be contrasted. Well, we'll come back to that in a minute. Now, class, we're bringing in the additional thought of the destruction of Jerusalem in this paragraph. Beginning in 12:25, he says, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh," that's Jesus, and the way he speaks is through his blood, isn't it? He's, verse 24, "His blood speaketh better than that of Abel." So now Jesus is speaking through his blood. "And if they escape not when they refused him that warned them on earth, much more shall not we escape who turn away from him that warneth from heaven." So here's his repeated argument that goes all the way through the book, that if you reject Moses, how much more trouble are you in if you reject Christ? Then he says, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more will I make to tremble, not the earth, but the heaven as well." And this is Haggai 2:6, which is one of the many heavenly body disturbance prophecies of the Old Testament, which always mean the end of a nation, the final destruction of a nation. And it is a fitting figure because, you know, if the stars fall and the lights don't shine in the sky, then that's like some great king falling, isn't it? I mean, it really represents it well. The day President Kennedy died was kind of like a star falling, you see. So it fits well. So he says, this word, "yet once more," the Hebrew writer commenting on his "yet once more" quotation, "yet once more" signifies the removing, let's circle removing, the removing of those things that are shaken. All right, so when he shakes the earth and heaven this time, it's going to be the removing of the things that are shaken, as of things that have been made. Now that's the way he's been referring to Judaism all the way through the book. It's made with hands. It's a tabernacle made with hands. It's of the earth, but the true tabernacle not made with hands. That, those things that are not shaken may remain. So put a circle around that. And yesterday, what did we say the word "that" means? So that, purpose. In order that would be a better translation. You remember we talked about that in verse 3. "Consider him that endured such gain, saying of sinners against you, that you be not wax not weary." So there, if you'll consider Jesus, it will enable you not to be weary. Consider Jesus, in order that you not be weary. So now he says in the verse 27 we're looking at, the removing of these things is so that the things that remain, the things that are not shaken, may remain. Now, question, can the shaken and unshaken things go along together at the same time? No. That shows that they can't, right? All right, can the shaken things and the unshaken kingdom parallel each other? Can they be contemporary with each other? Can they go along at the same time? Well, at any time. See the word "that," Jim? I'm trying to stress the word "that." He says, this "once more" part of the passage signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that have been made, that those things which are not shaken may remain. You can't have the remaining things and the shaken things at the same time. Oh, I see what you're saying. You're saying,
ah,
I see what you're saying. Well, I'm just, thank you for that. I was just thinking, you see, of the two kingdoms, you can't have at the same time. What I believe happened is Judaism died on the cross. Judaism was dead when Pentecost came. You can't have two kingdoms from God at the same time. But he buried Judaism in AD 70. So there was a 40-year period. I believe I asked you that question once, didn't I? 40 years? The 40-year period in the Babylonian, not the Babylonian captivity, but the 40-year wandering, wasn't that the period that they tried God? I believe I had a question on one of my daily quizzes that said, describe the two 40-year periods. Well, I guess I didn't even discuss that with you, did I? Well, you see, the Bible doesn't say so. Now, let me discuss it with you right now. The Bible doesn't say so, but there was a 40-year period in which the Jews tried God in the wilderness. And so after the church was established in A.D. 30 and the city of Jerusalem destroyed in A.D. 70, that's another 40-year period, isn't it? In which the Jews again tried God, didn't it? Now, the Bible doesn't say that, but it is true that from A.D. 30 to A.D. 70, the Jews really did try God's patience. Christianity established A.D. 30 and Judaism destroyed A.D. 70. So, maybe a parallel there, we just don't know. It's interesting. Ed?
Wasn't it part of the rebellion against Rome was that put God, as the Jews thought, put God's people in such a serious situation that God would cast them inside the Satan?
Mm-hmm. That's their viewpoint. All right, brethren, so the shaken kingdom is going to be Judaism, isn't it? And the shaken kingdom is going to be removed. Signifies the removing of those things that are shaken. But he says you can't have he's going to remove those things so that the unshaken things may remain. I take that then, on second thought, let me give you the more careful analysis. The reason Jerusalem was destroyed was so that the kingdom would remain. The Jews would have always clung to their kingdom and to their city and their temple and priesthood. And the church, in order to survive as a separate thing, required the destruction of Jerusalem. God, in his wisdom, saw that you couldn't have a little, what everybody considered offshoot of Judaism, a little sect of the Nazarenes. You know, that's what the Jews always thought it was. You couldn't have that and have what Christianity really was. And so he poured out his Spirit on all flesh. And in the book of Acts, we have the Spirit impelling the gospel to all nations. And then he destroyed the city of Jerusalem to obliterate the temple and the priesthood and the genealogies and everything. So the shaking of the Jewish nation was necessary for the continuing of the church. Amen? See, the destruction of Jerusalem was in God's worldwide plan for the spread of the gospel. And if Jerusalem had always been the center of God's religion, as it was in the Old Testament, then they wouldn't have taken the gospel to the nation. And it wouldn't have ever been a non-Jewish religion. You remember in Acts chapter 11, 26, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Well, why? Well, because at that time, you had the first Gentile church. You never had a Gentile church until Antioch. So now the people began to see, well, this is not just a sect of the Nazarenes. And they then accepted it as such and not as a Jewish faction. Okay, so what we have here is a great insight into the purpose God had for Jerusalem and the taking away of the old kingdom and the remaining of the new. Now, since that's true, verse 28 is our conclusion. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom. Now, remember back there in Daniel 7:18, he says, receiving a kingdom. 7:14, I believe it is. Wherefore, receiving one of those verses. He says, the saints shall receive the kingdom. So, when God established the kingdom, the saints received the kingdom. And Christians then were enjoying the kingdom that God had established on Pentecost and were receiving it. The Hebrew Christians were receiving God's rule that cannot be shaken. In the first century, the kingdom was being received, wasn't it? Just like Daniel said, the saints would receive the kingdom. So it's not something that's going to happen at the end of time. It's something the Christians on Pentecost and the Hebrew Christians in the first century received. 7:18 of Daniel. All right? Receiving, the saints shall receive a kingdom at that time. Now, since we are receiving that kingdom, meaning those Jews in the first century, that can't be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service, circle service. In what sense do you mean the word service? Worship. And back in chapter 8, you remember the priests offer service in the tabernacle? So now he's saying, let us offer worship, well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. Now that goes all the way back to verse 18. You are not come to a mountain where God was so awe-inspiring. You are come to a mountain that is even more inspiring. And instead of back there, him who spoke that just made that mountain tremble, you have heard one speak who made heaven and earth tremble. What do I mean by that? Well, this which you made shake has been removed. The Judaistic religion has been moved. Now, God is just about in AD 70 to remove the very temple itself and the very city and nation. In the last verse of Matthew 23, Jesus left the temple for the last time and he said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. He didn't call it God's house. It used to be God's house. But when Jesus left the temple, he just sort of turned it over to them. Now, they operated it all the way down to AD 70, but it was desolate. He said, it's your house, and God's not in it, and true worship's not there. And even though for 40 years they still operated it, it was still desolate. God didn't have anything to do with it. Amen? Thankfulness. Footnote says thankfulness. Mm-hmm. Let's be glad we have this kind of kingdom and this kind of spokesman who speaks not for vengeance but speaks for mercy and forgiveness. And we have this kind of kingdom which cannot be shaken because Judaism is going to be shaken very shortly. Just be glad. I'm glad I have that kind of kingdom instead of the other kind, aren't you? Now, if you have that kind of gladness, then you'll offer what? Service. Well-pleasing to God with what? Reverence and awe. There are two ways to spell awe. What's the other way? Little boy says, I don't want to go to worship. Awe, Mama, do I have to go? So either you worship God that way or you worship him A-W-E, right? That's like chaste and chaste. You know, you can spell chaste, C-H-A-S-T-E or C-H-A-S-E-D. And really, they're opposites. But if you see what kind of kingdom you have and what kind of spokesman of the covenant we have now that doesn't speak fear but speaks mercy, then you'll be glad, won't you? You'll give thankfulness. and you'll worship God. So don't you have to be thankful when you worship God? That's where your worship comes from, isn't it? And you'll offer service well pleasing to God because you'll be thankful. In James 1:13 it says, any man's glad, let him sing. In Colossians 3:16 he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching amongst one another psalms and hymns, spiritual singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You really have something to sing about in the kingdom of Christ. Back under Judaism, it didn't have nearly so much to sing about. Now, he never has, in all the way through this book, left the idea of worship. Because all of the Jewish priesthood and sacrifices and the priests' work in the tabernacle, all really was worship, wasn't it? So, though not specifically mentioned as such, this book is really about Christian worship, isn't it? Because of the kind of high priest we have, kind of covenant we have, kind of worship that we offer. Kathy?
I've been a Christian for 30 years. It seems like you don't have it.
He says, and he's talking about these troublemakers, they zealously seek you in no good way. Nay, they desire to shut you out that ye may seek them. You see, he's talking about the Judaizers wanting to say, now you can't have fellowship with God unless you come our way, unless you come through our Judaism. Now Paul says the reason they're doing that, they're wanting to shut you out so that you'll seek them. Well, that's exactly what the Catholic priest does. He shuts you out of God's fellowship and says, you can't have it unless you come through me. And that's what the Jews have always done. They've made the priesthood a hierarchy. You know what the word hierarchy means? Priest rule. Hieros is the Greek word for priest, and archo is rule. So Judaism was a priest rule. Catholicism is a priest rule. And brother, you really dominate the people when you tell them when their sins are forgiven and when you're not. You really got your thumb on there. You can tell them when they can get a divorce and when they can't. And you can just rule their innermost life when you have that lording it over them. So, he says, we have all the reverence and awe-inspiring reasons to worship God that any Jew ever had. And if you had been back there on that mountain and you would have feared and quaked and said, our God is awesome, well, you still have the same God in Christ and you still have all of the power and majesty and grandeur and fearfulness, but you have his blood speaking much better than Abel. And that ought to not only, it ought to be the awe-inspiring matter of his power and fear, but also his mercy. And that's where the real awesomeness comes from. When you understand that God can save sinners through Christ, that's the most awe-inspiring thing in all the Bible. That's the thing where the greatest, most unbelievable, the staggering of our very thinking is produced. Because that's such a tremendous message. I think what you're saying is that unless you know the unapproachability of God, you're not grateful about his approachability. If you really knew how awesome a God the Old Testament presents, then you are so very, very thankful that we can have fellowship with him. Look at the last verse now. For our God is a consuming fire. You don't ever get away from that. God has never changed his colors, has he? He's still the same God. And notice when you, verse 23, he says, you've come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who rule in heaven and to God, the Judge of all. Does the book of Hebrews ever say we've changed God? No, sir. God's still just as awesome. He's just as hateful of sin as ever has been. But look here in Christ, that hate is mediated to the Christian. That hate is conciliated and propitiated. It's been absorbed. It's been appeased and satisfied. Now, the 13th chapter I have called the practical obedience to the eternal covenant. That's how Christianity is ultimately practical. There is nothing in Christianity that you just drool about. It's something you live. It's something you act out. It's daily. Then, a subtitle I have put is, its function in the local congregation. Christianity's function is in the local congregation. You put into practice the eternal covenant of God in a local church. I think sometimes we get away from that. We sometimes get disgusted with a local church. Maybe we grew up in one. And we may be working with one, and we say, well, this local congregation confines me too much, and I'm going to broaden out. And I notice college students have often circulated among churches. Like, for instance, IBC students will find so many congregations in this area that they may go where it's easiest, or they may go many different places instead of identifying, because they don't want to be involved. You know, they can just sit and listen at various places. They can go to this special service, and they can go where this fellow's having a special series, where this youth director is more handsome, all this kind of thing. And they never do see that the eternal covenant of Jesus operates in the local congregation. So, after saying all of these lofty, grand things about the covenant, he says, now put it into practice in the local congregation. And he comes down and he holds their feet to the fire about marriage, and about obeying their elders, and about doing good, visiting the needy, and all of that. The first six verses are just a series of about six different things that are so very practical. What's the most practical thing of all? Love. First on the list is love. Let love of the brethren continue. And love is first on God's list. Above all these things, Colossians 3:14, put on love. And 1 Peter 1:22, you purified your souls in obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of brethren. The very purpose that you obeyed the gospel was so that you could love each other. And by this, Jesus said, all men shall know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. John 13:34-35. Love he mentions first because love is first. This is love of the brethren. Forget not to show love unto strangers. Now these are not just anybody strangers. They're traveling Christian strangers. You have a number of passages in the New Testament on brethren who are traveling. So back in those days they didn't have good travel. They didn't have good motels. And the inns that they did have were notorious for their sin and their danger. So in the book of 2nd and 3rd John, both books, he talks about the traveling preachers. And he said, you receive one of them if he's teaching the truth, and you put him in your house and you give him God's feed, and then you'll be fellow helper with the truth. 3rd John 8. But if you receive him into your house and he's not teaching the truth, then what do you help? You bid God's feed to a wicked man, to false teaching. You don't want to do that. So when he says here, forget not to show love unto strangers, he means those Christians that are traveling that you can show hospitality to. And we certainly need to do that, brethren. For thereby, by doing this, some have entertained angels unaware. You remember back in Genesis 18 that it was just Abraham's way of putting up strangers. And so here these two men came, and they were angels. They were God's messengers manifested in human form. So that's a pretty good way to, if you'll always do that, you'll be sure to get to do it when it's so very, very important. Number three, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, when the writer was talking about how Jesus truly and fully identified with us, he says, wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So if Jesus became like his brethren in all things, what should we do? We ought to do the same. We ought to become like them. Remember them. Now, what does it mean, remember? Not just mentally, but do good to them. Remember them by going and helping them. Then he says, them that are ill-treated as being yourselves also in the body. Now, that's a strange thing to say. But you need to remember them that are being mistreated, remembering you're also in a body. Now, what does that mean? Well, you may at the moment not be mistreated, but you're still in your body. In 2 Corinthians 5:6, Paul said the body of his tabernacle he was going to put off so that he could be in his heavenly tabernacle. But as long as you're in your body, you need to realize the weaknesses of it. You need to realize it could be put in prison too. I grew up with a great old gospel preacher named J.W. Dunn, Jasper Dunn. He was one of 5 Dunn brothers, and his mother was a little old teenage girl when she obeyed the gospel, and they had a big meeting and didn't have one little girl but and afterward the brethren said, well, we didn't have much of a meeting, we said one little teenage girl but tough. Well, she grew up and mothered 5 preachers, which makes a pretty good point, doesn't it? But one of them baptized me, G.A. Dunn. Have you ever heard of G.A. Dunn? If you put G.A. Dunn and J.W. Dunn together, you'd have 2 heads with more Bible in them than anybody I've ever known. Those men really, really, really knew the Bible. But Brother Jasper Dunn one time said to me, he said somebody asked him, Brother Dunn, you know so much Bible and you preached all these years and you're getting old. Surely you feel pretty safe now, don't you? And he said, well, I'll tell you, I'll feel safe when I'm in a different body. He said, when I've given up this old body, I know I've made it fit. Now, I think what he meant was that this old body can always go haywire. It can blow a fuse even when you think everything's sailing smoothly. So don't think that you have escaped just because everything's rolling pretty well. You know the 2 kind of pilots that have wrecks, crashes? Those that are confident and those that are not. Those that don't have any confidence, I'm especially thinking of the light planes. I stay away from light planes. They make me sick and they make me worry. But a fellow who doesn't have any confidence, he's probably going to crack up, you know, because you need to fly with confidence. But then the kind that have too much confidence are the kind that crack up too, don't they? Because they think, man, I got it made. And you need to realize you're still in an airplane. Anytime you're flying an airplane, you're still in an airplane. When I flew into Biafra during the Biafran War, an old Belgian pilot took us. And he said, I've known old pilots and bold pilots, but never have known any old, bold pilots. Ed, you had a comment.
Yeah, I got from you that this meant ill treatment within your body. Your body would be ill treated.
Yeah, you might get put in prison too.
Okay, good. Well, because it also means the body means the church, and 1 Corinthians 12:26, it says, and where one member suffers, all members suffer with it, or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it.
That certainly could be true. That's certainly a possibility.
Why are you saying that?
Well, because you need to partake with them. Remember where he said partake? In chapter 10, verse 33, partly being made a gazing stock, both for reproach and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. I just thought maybe he was repeating that same idea, that you need to remember if those are in prison that you may be in prison, but it also certainly may mean the church. Now, topic number 4, let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is ordained of God, isn't it? and sanctioned by God. It was instituted by God in the beginning. God said it's not good for man to be alone. And that verse shows me that God wants our good. Isn't it wonderful to have a God that wants our good? God said, not good for you to be lonesome. You need a wife. Not good for man to be alone. Now, whatever God has said is for our good. Now, is fornication for our good? No. It's poison. It'll make you miserable. You're always hungry. You're never satisfied. But, since that's true now, you need to let marriage be had in honor. That's really an imperative. Honor marriage. Don't let it be misused. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. It so easily can be defiled. And then he mentions two kind of defilers of the marriage bed, fornicators and adulterers. Now there are places like this one where these two things are distinct. The word adultery comes from the idea of a vow. And you make a vow when you commit adultery against that vow. In James chapter 4, verse 4, the writer says, "Ye adulteresses, know ye not the friendship of the world, the enemy of God?" And the American Standard footnote down there said, "You broke your marriage vow to God." But the word fornication comes from the word sell and has more to do with the harlot. And generally speaking, means unmarried people. So whenever you have the two words side by side, one of them means the unmarried, the other one means the married. And the word fornication can mean a very wide scope of things that are not just sexual act. It can mean petting, it can mean all kinds of loose, lustful living. Now this is the word fornication. Now, if these two words are found side by side, then you need to make that distinction. God's going to judge fornicators, and he's going to judge adultery, both of them. You see. Now, how could the marriage bed be defiled by fornicators? Well, a fornicator could defile a person and make him commit adultery. If a person married, strictly speaking, he'd commit adultery when he defiled his marriage bed. But he might defile his married bed with a fornicator. So now suppose it's a fornicator and an adulterer that defile the marriage bed. Which one of those two is God going to judge? Both of them. See, both of them. So here we have distinct sins mentioned. And a number of times you have that. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Another place where they're distinct. Here he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? But don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers." So we have both fornicators and adulterers there, right? Now turn to Revelation 2:20. Here we have them mixed together. In this reading, we have fornication and adultery as the same sin, but just two different outgrowths of it. "I have this against thee, Thyatira, that thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, that she teacheth and seduceth my servants to commit fornication." Commit what? Fornication. Now, this is temple worship that she's seducing them to do, and that's always what happened in the temple, fornication. Harlotry. "And eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time that she should repent, and she willeth not to repent of her fornication." Repent of what? Fornication. "Because, behold, I cast her into bed, and them that commit adultery with her." Them that do what? Commit adultery. So really, you see there, they're used interchangeably, aren't they? So when Jesus said in Matthew 19:9, "Whosoever putteth away his wife except for fornication," you really couldn't nail it down to just fornication, could you? In fact, if you're speaking strictly, Jesus should have said adultery there instead of fornication. Mm-hmm. But it's the word for fornication. So Jesus didn't mean, and I have known people who thought he did mean, that if you marry a woman and you find out later that she was a fornicator before she married, then you put her away. At least you have the right to put her away. Man, I don't believe that's top side, back, or bottom of what Jesus meant. He meant that you do have the right to put her away if she breaks the marriage vow. Okay. So what I'm saying about fornication and adultery is this. In some passages, they are distinct, and God's going to judge both of them. One's not any worse than the other, unless it might be the repercussions. But sometimes they're used interchangeably, and in which case they just mean different forms of the same sin. Any question on that?
Awesome. You said adultery is the word vow.
Mm-hmm. Sell, harlot.
Sell.
A woman who sells herself. Basically, that's what it means. All right, when he mentions fornicators and adulterers, he turns right around and talks about the love of money. How could he connect those two things together? Well, very often that's true in the Bible. Fornication and covetousness are really both lust. You remember we talked about the word epithumeo? You remember what I said it meant? What are the three ways to sin? Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. Now, the lust of the eye is fleshly lust. The lust of the... What did I say? Lust of the eye is covetousness. Lust of the flesh is lust. Lust, period. The pride of life is arrogance. Now, here is the mind on. When you put your mind on, that doesn't mean just let your thought get away from you when you're really trying to. No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't even mean temptation, does it? Temptation, not a sin. It means when you concentrate on something until you make an intention. If somebody tempts me and I say, no, I haven't sinned. But if somebody tempts me and I say, well, look, I'm going to fulfill that temptation. Well, then it doesn't matter whether I go out and commit an act or not. I've already committed sin when I made an intention. That's what lust is. So, what we need to beware of are these two sins that are very, very, very close. In the Church of Our Lord, we have pretty well nailed down this one on lust of the flesh. We've said that's about the worst thing you can do. You know, in our hush-hush discussions, that is a very, very bad thing. Well, of course it is. Any sin is very, very bad. But what about the other one that's just like it, that's even the same word, and that's coveting? We're much more tolerant on that, aren't we? So, I'm not saying let's be less tolerant against fornication. I'm just saying let's be more intolerant. Let's be harder against coveting. The desire for money and the desire for flesh are both very deeply embedded in me, and I have a wrestling time with both of them. And about the time I think I've got one whipped, the other one gets me. I believe that when a desire becomes wrong is when it becomes an intention. That's when you make a plan. That's when, regardless whether you carry it out or not. If you have been tempted by someone and you say, well, look, I'm going to make my plan tonight to fulfill that temptation. Well, then whether you ever get there or not, you've already sinned right then when you made your plan. Suppose a drunkard is on the way to the bar and he meets the preacher. And the preacher said, where are you going? Well, I was going to gospel meeting down the street. Well, he already committed that sin of drunkenness. He's on his way. All right, so coveting is as bad as fornication, isn't it? And if you put your mind on money instead of on God, that's just as bad as putting your mind on a harlot. Because really the same word, to put your mind on.